In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. Nergal Sharezer, Samgar Nebo, Sarsakim, Rabsaris, Nergal Sharezer, Rabmag, with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. So it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls. And he went out by way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushashban, Rabsaris, Nergal Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's chief officers. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahizam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good. And they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord. And you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword. But your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." So where have we come to so far then in Jeremiah? Sorry, it feels very weird that I don't wear mine and you do. Sorry. Where have we come to? So we've had several sessions on Jeremiah so far. You might recall the backdrop that we're coming to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah sits in, the backdrop against a wicked nation. And Jeremiah is called by God to go and cry out against their terrible sin, this carelessness towards God. This to cry out against this poor earthly ruling, false religion, idolatry, and against the refusal to repent. Jeremiah was to be God's mouthpiece, telling the people of Judah that Babylon would overpower them and that for 70 years they would be captive in Babylon. This was his message as punishment for their sin, that would be. We saw that the time, we've seen across all these sessions in Jeremiah, I think, that the time in which Jeremiah was called to faithfully preach is not actually so different to the one we live in today. And lastly, I tend to remind everyone that this period that Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, to speak out against this, was 50 years. For 50 years, he was called to fulfill this difficult role. So what have we done the last couple of times? I think two sessions ago was in December, and that's when Paul took us through Jeremiah in the pit, in the miry pit, in the prison. And that's where we met Ebed-Melech, who comes to lift him out against great fear in Ebed-Melech. He goes and asks for permission to lift Jeremiah out. And then I think it was last time in January, I think it was Pete Townsend who took us through Zedekiah's chat with Jeremiah, where he was sworn to secrecy and not to go and tell anyone. But in that chat, in that conversation, Jeremiah made it very clear in chapter 38 that you must submit to the king of Babylon or face the consequences. So that's where we've got to so far in a very, very quick snapshot. So I've got, I think it's five points, very brief, don't panic, and then a few points of application. I don't mind admitting that the points of application were quite tricky, actually, I found. So hopefully they're useful for you. So first point then, the reminder of Jeremiah's advice. Because I haven't read chapter 38, I'm just going to jump back for a couple of seconds to remind you about where we've just been in chapter 38 then. So Jeremiah gave Zedekiah, the king of Judah, a simple message. Surrender now. Surrender now to the Babylonians and you will be safe. You'll live. Surrender now and the city will survive. The city won't be burned. Do it. Verse 20 of chapter 38. Please, Jeremiah says, please obey the voice of the Lord. Simple advice, simple request. Did Zedekiah listen? Fail to surrender now and you will be taken by the king of Babylon. All the women of your house will be taken, which would have been massively degrading for him. And the city will be burned down. That's all he had to do. He obviously did trust Jeremiah. He obviously respected something in him. He was happy for Ebed-Melech to go and rescue him. So he obviously saw something in him. But I'm going to suggest that it was his pride that let him down. And his pride that said, I can't give in. I've started this. I won't give in. So that's the reminder. That's the first point about Jeremiah's advice to Zedekiah. And then we entered the beginning, as I just read in chapter 39, about the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's fall, the destruction of Jerusalem is the second point. I don't know if you picked up on the months and the years and the dates that I read out in the first couple of verses, but that equates to 2.5 years. For 2.5 years, the Babylonians vehemently fought for Jerusalem against Zedekiah and the army of Judah. And then they could hold out no longer. The Babylonians took possession of the city, and Nebuchadnezzar's princes took their seats at the middle gate. I don't know if any of you wondered, as I did, what the significance of that was, sitting at the middle gate. Well, that is the place of governing authority. That said, we're here, this is ours now, we've taken it. Okay, that was a show of power. Did you notice that we read that even then, Zedekiah still isn't minded to surrender? You'd have thought perhaps at that point you might think, Maybe this would be the time at least to try and, save some face and give in and live. Instead, he chose to run, didn't he? He chose to run away over the plains of Jericho. He doesn't get very far. And the Chaldean army captured him and took him back to King Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to Jerusalem? So that's it. We'll come back to Zedekiah in a minute about Zedekiah's judgment. What happens to Jerusalem then? They've been taken over. The governing powers have changed. Zedekiah has run away. He's left the city of Jerusalem. Verse 8 tells us that the homes in the city are burned and the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. The temple's gone. The palace gone. Verse 9 tells us that most of the people are remanded in custody, if you like, and then taken to Babylon as captives. I didn't read it again for time's sake, but if you wanted to make a note, there's the parallel passage in 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25 tells us that the Chaldeans, when they came in, they took bronze from the pillars, they took valuable pots, valuable utensils, they took gold, silver, they broke it all into pieces, and they took it home with them. Wow, how great was the fall of Jerusalem. And all because Zedekiah wouldn't actually give in and listen to Jeremiah's word from God, God's word through Jeremiah, that he simply needed to give in and the city wouldn't be burned. The city would survive and so would he. Wow. So everything that Jeremiah had prophesied, everything he'd said to several people now who'd been in power, came true. You might remember we've been leading up to this, Jerusalem falling for a little while. Everything that Jeremiah had prophesied came to pass, just as he had said. Lamentations tells us that Jeremiah actually wept at the accuracy of his prophecy. We read that the only thing that survived was the poorest people of Jerusalem. I don't know if you picked up on that. The only people that survived and stayed there were the poorest people, and they were left there to be farmers, essentially, to look after the vineyards, to look after the fields under Nebuchadnezzar's control. I wondered why that was, so I did a little bit of digging, and I'm led to believe that that's because he had taken all those of any class or status, such that the economy of the city would have just been ruined. So he left people to look after the land that was now his, but not so much that actually the city could rebound, if you like. That's as I understand it, why those were left. Well, that's quite terrible reading for us, isn't it, really? And that probably doesn't bring us much joy at this point. I'm coming on to a little bit of joy. Just pausing here for a minute before I go on to Zedekiah's judgment. I just wanted to point out an observation. What a picture this is of what's actually happening in our time as well, really, and what will happen eventually as well. It's not a perfect picture, I know, but there's a war going on now, isn't there, between good and evil, between God's ways and man's sinful ways. There is a destruction and a fire that is coming against unrepentant sinners. But similarly, as we're going to come on to look at Jeremiah's position in a minute, similarly, though, there'll be a wonderful deliverance for faithful Christians. What an inspiration that is, and I want you to take away, hopefully, what an inspiration that is to persevere. That in the midst of the war, in the midst of the impending destruction, we have a wonderful deliverance to look forward to as faithful believers. Inspiration to persevere, hopefully. So third point then, Zedekiah's judgment, just working the way through the narrative here. Zedekiah's judgment. There's no way to dress this up. It's not very nice. Zedekiah's sons are murdered right in front of his very eyes. I don't think they would have been awfully old at this point. The noblemen, or his governors, if you like, the governors of Judah, were also killed. And then Zedekiah is rendered blind by having his own eyes removed. Again, all because of the pride of not wanting to actually do what God had commanded through Jeremiah, to actually stand down. And you will live, your family will live, your city will survive. Instead, what a terrible, terrible end for this man. Zedekiah was bound and taken to Babylon, where he would remain a prisoner, I believe, for most of the rest of his life. Undoubtedly, I'm sure, ruining his decision to ignore God's warnings that have been given through Jeremiah. Such was the judgment on wicked, sinful Zedekiah. Now we come to something a little bit more joyful. Jeremiah's deliverance and Jeremiah's comfort. So as I say, amongst some terrible reading here, we have this wonderful account of Jeremiah's deliverance. It's a joyful, joyful moment to see a servant of God being rewarded for their faithfulness. We read that Nebuchadnezzar ordered that no harm should come to Jeremiah. That seems strange at first reading, doesn't it? Why would Nebuchadnezzar give this command that no harm should come upon him? And even more so, do to him whatever he asks you to do to him. Well, the Babylonian king had obviously heard who Jeremiah was, probably from the defectors who had already gone over. Perhaps he thought he was a sympathiser then, because after all, he was actually asking Zedekiah to stand down. So maybe he thought he was a sympathiser. Whatever the reason, all we need to know is that God was at work, clearly. And God's sovereignty was at work to take care of the situation, to provide for his servant. So Jeremiah is freed from prison. God paves the way for Jeremiah to be freed from prison. He's saved from the rest of the destruction of Jerusalem. He's not caught up in it. And then in God's sovereignty, as I say, he's put in the care of a man whose family line we've actually come across through the chapters. I don't expect you to remember that because I couldn't quite piece it all together. But we've heard about a man called Shaphan. We've heard about a man called Ahikam and now Gedaliah. Well, that's grandfather, father and son, essentially. It's the same family line as you go back over the last few chapters. And Jeremiah then, in the sovereignty of God, is put into the care of this man who had previously showed Jeremiah so much care. This family line had been really supportive of Jeremiah, kept him safe in years gone by, in chapters gone by. So in God's sovereignty, he's placed with someone who he knew, someone who he could trust, and someone who cared for him. What wonderful deliverance for Jeremiah in the midst of all this commotion of Jerusalem falling that he was taking great care of. We see later then that this Gedaliah was made governor over Judah under Nebuchadnezzar. So Jeremiah's faith and courage is rewarded with safety for the time being. I have to say that because I had to read ahead a few chapters and what's coming next. It's a bit of a topsy-turvy ride for Jeremiah. But for now, his faith is rewarded and he is rewarded with safety in the house of Gedaliah. That's a lovely thing for us to just ponder on, isn't it, as well, that the God that we serve, the God that we worship, is a God that, and we'll come on to this in the applications and conclusion points as well, that it's that same God that took care of Jeremiah that takes care of us today. And he wants to take care of us. He loves taking care of us and he will provide for us. So fifthly and finally then, only being very brief, Ebed-Melech's deliverance. So we had Jeremiah's deliverance. Now we have Ebed-Melech's deliverance. Notice that Jeremiah was told by God from verse 15. Jeremiah is told by God to go and tell Ebed-Melech, this is the kind Ethiopian that, as I say, Paul introduced us to in chapter 38, that he too would be kept safe and not captured. That in the midst of all this commotion of fire and walls falling down, he too would be kept safe as a reward, essentially, for his faithfulness shown to Jeremiah, to God's servant. Now, it's a sort of chronological point I'm about to make now. I believe all the commentators agree that this message would have actually been delivered to Ebed-Melech before it's recorded now in this chapter. We've looked before, haven't we, about how the book of Jeremiah isn't necessarily all chronological. And I think most commentators agree then that this would have been delivered to him soon after his act of kindness and certainly well before Jerusalem was overtaken. There's a phrase that came to mind when I read these verses, the phrase that came to my mind, God honours those who honour him. Ebed-Melech, you might remember, must have been so fearful to go and ask for permission to go and help Jeremiah. But he overcame that fear because of his faith in God and his love for Jeremiah and his message. God honours those who honour him. I was actually tempted to sort of pass by that part quite quickly, but actually I think it's worth just pondering on it for just a couple of seconds. Why would this message have gone before the attack on Jerusalem? It's because it's so that he could remain confident in God and not panic. You need to put yourself in this man's shoes. He would have been hugely fearful about what was going on around him. He wouldn't have known what to do, I'm sure. And so this message coming to him would have helped him to remain confident that God was in control and God was going to take care of him. Also, so that he wasn't tempted to sort of make a run for it under his own strength as well, to rely on his own strength. If I can paraphrase, God's message to Ebed-Melech was this: it is me that is bringing this on Jerusalem. It's not by chance, it's me. Therefore, you can be confident that the one bringing the destruction is able to preserve you from it. That's the confidence that God wanted to give Ebed-Melech. Don't be afraid. Yes, there's going to be a lot of commotion. Yes, there's going to be a lot of disaster. Don't be afraid. It's of me, and I am the same God that will protect you in it and from it. So you see why I didn't want to just jump over that, because actually that's a really lovely thing to understand from this chapter. So that brings us through to the end of chapter 39, and it's fairly narrative based, isn't it, as a sort of a story, if you like. But obviously we should look at what we can take away from it, how we can apply it to ourselves. So I've tried to give us four thoughts by way of conclusion and application. And to help you remember them, hopefully, I've just given one word as a little title to each one. Trust, grace, confidence, and salvation. So there's four points of application and conclusion from Jeremiah 39. Trust, grace, confidence, salvation. Trust. Do you notice the last verse? The last verse of chapter 39. Your life will be a prize because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. Wow, that is something amazing to read, isn't it? And we can take that for ourselves as well. And I don't know about you, I take that as both a massive comfort, but also a challenge as well. Your life will be a prize because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. So we should be full of joy because of the knowledge of who God is and what he has done for us, knowing that great faith didn't and doesn't go unnoticed by God. So trust. Trust is demonstrated here, and it's something we can take away. Hope that makes sense. Second point, grace. So we have trust, grace. This reminds us surely, as we read through this, it reminds us surely to never forget how gracious God in Christ has been to us. We too, just like Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech, have been plucked from a burning fire, from a crumbling city, just like these two men of faith. How much we must remember to praise and worship God for his incredible grace towards us in Jesus Christ. So trust and grace. Confidence. Confidence. I'm stealing from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry wrote this. I might have to read it a couple of times because I certainly did so. There is no principle of obedience that will be more acceptable to God, nor have a greater influence upon us, than a believing confidence in God. Can I read it again? There is no principle of obedience that will be more acceptable to God, nor have a greater influence upon us, than a believing confidence in God. There's no principle of obedience that will be more acceptable to God than a believing confidence in God. I have a simple question for all of us under this point of confidence. Do we always have such confidence in God? Do we? Do we always have such confidence in God? Don't need to answer, clearly. But it's something for us to take away, I think, as we read this passage in Jeremiah 39, and we see the confidence that these two men of faith had in God. And we read what Matthew Henry has just helpfully given us there as well. Do we always have such a confidence in God that demonstrates true obedience? So, you should remember these by now. Trust, grace, confidence, salvation. I don't think it's possible to go past this chapter without mentioning salvation. Did you notice the picture of the gospel? Amongst disaster, amongst unbelief, amongst sadness, the Lord saved Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech. Do we doubt, even sometimes a little bit, that God is willing to save in today's world? Are we tempted to think he's given up on us? Not a bit of it. This here is a picture of God's loving condescension, that he's still carrying out today. I saw one person that actually just sort of connected with this word salvation. I saw one person that actually wrote that it's probable, it's possible, that actually Ebed-Melech was one of Jeremiah's few converts. Can't say for sure, but perhaps that can give us confidence to carry on ourselves, sowing the seed as Jeremiah did and seeking God for the increase, because we never know what God can do with a tiny little seed from an insignificant giver or sower of that seed.